To turn to Luke chapter 13, as we're still talking about this illustration here of the unsaved, the so-called brother, and the saved. Luke 13, it's there in your notes at the top of page 12. It's a parable of judgment on Israel. And so, Luke 13, verse 6, and I'll just read it. It says, "And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down.'" So the primary interpretation of this passage is a judgment on Israel, on the religious leaders. Jesus came to his own, and his own what? Received him not. And he was there for how long? Ministering? 3 years. So you can see the parable here. For 3 years, it hasn't produced fruit. And the owner says, well, let the individual dig around this tree, fertilize it, and you know what? If it produces fruit, praise God, and it will continue on. If not, then cut it down. Well, what happened within the first year after the Lord was raised from the dead and ascended? Pentecost took place. And praise God, there was fruit. God saving so many individuals there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. Now, Dr. J. Adams, in a counseling realm, takes this parable and he says, let's just use a secondary application. A secondary application. The primary one is a judgment on Israel for rejecting Christ for 3 years. A secondary application would be when someone says they're something, like a Christian. They say they're a Christian, but they're not producing fruit, which would be that so-called brother up there. When you have someone who says, I'm a Christian, but where's the fruit? Then let's intensively disciple this individual. Let's intensively get into this person's life with the truths of the gospel, with a one-on-one relationship. Let's get in there, and if they are a Christian, then they're going to learn the truths of the Scripture, the graces of God, and they'll grow. They'll repent of sin, and they'll start growing, and you'll go, okay, there they are. They needed intensive discipleship or biblical counseling. But when you get in there intensively, you might find out they're not a Christian. When you go over the gospel with them, you may find out, oh, as one, it happened with a couple in our fellowship group. I was co-pastoring this fellowship group at Grace Community Church. And our greeters, at least two of them, husband and wife, a younger couple, and they were always happy, thrilled to see you every morning, every Sunday morning. So when I got a phone call that they wanted to come talk with me, and I said, oh, this will be great, sure. I could use some encouragement. Well, they walked in my office, and they said, they sat down. They didn't look so happy and cheerful as they do on Sunday mornings. And he goes, he looks at her and he says, go ahead and tell him. And I said, well, tell me what? And she says, I want to kill myself. And I thought, how? I thought, where? I've tried before on a few different occasions. But before I kill myself, I want to kill him. Looked at her husband. I'm thinking to myself, I didn't say it out loud. But I'm thinking to myself, is this a joke? Is this one of those things where I'm being like candid camera? You know, they're going to see what I do with this. And they were serious. This guy's asleep with one eye open at night, you know? I mean, she wants to murder him and then go take her life. Which I then explored her life, how she's been living, and behind the I'm fine, welcome every Sunday morning, she had a whole lifestyle going on of that middle category. And so the more I began asking questions about her testimony and the gospel, which I'm going to get to here in a second, she said, there was no orthodox testimony of faith in Christ. She was a member of Grace Community Church for 17 years. Went to Sunday morning service, the fellowship group, Sunday evening service, and a Bible study during the week. But she was a Christianized pagan. And wouldn't have known all of this had not get involved in their life. And by God's grace, God graced her with saving faith. I mean, we went over the gospel. She trusted in Christ. My wife and I worked with her. My wife worked a lot with her, helping her through various issues in her life. And they're some of our best friends. And they're part of our home in the sense of we had them come over. Our kids call them aunt and uncle. I mean, you see, biblical counseling is caring for people like Christ cares for people. The professional model is keep a distance from people. But the biblical model is life on life for a lifetime. It's truly caring for them. So with that intensive work, this parable is dig around the roots, fertilize it. Jay Adams calls it the digging and dunging principle. I go, well, okay. Let's just call it biblical counseling. But when you do that intensive work, they either shoot up there to the top and say, I don't want anything to do, I don't want the Lord, I'm out of here. Or God, they hear the gospel, God saves them, but they can't stay there in that middle. And even with church discipline, which Paul is saying to do here, the Spirit through Paul is saying to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5, boy, come in there and deal with this. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So when that intensive work, they either repent and come down here, or they say, I don't want the Lord, and they go to the top. And it's just really helpful in ministry. But you can't do this publicly. This is private. You get into people's lives and help them. Like this was a single tree pointed out. This tree is not bearing forth fruit. Let's get involved with this tree and helping that as far as the parable. All right, now let's go into your notes here. We're going down to gathering information. If you'll look at Proverbs 18 now, Proverbs 18, there are three proverbs almost all right together that are all about gathering information. Don't answer things before you've gathered information. Proverbs 18, and I'll start at verse 13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. It is very foolish and shameful to answer something before you've asked questions and gotten information. We've all been there. I think if I were to interview all of you, especially husbands and wives, we've all done it. We've answered something and we haven't even asked the questions and heard the other side. Then verse 15. An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. So we're asking questions to gain information. And then verse 17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. The first one to plead their case, you go, oh, okay, she's right or he's right. Well, you better hear the other side. Don't make judgments until you hear the other side. So three proverbs, almost right in a row, about the importance of gathering information. And that would be true of ministering to anyone who says, I'm struggling with something in my life. Well, we're going to have to get some information. And depending on what they're sharing, what's going on, maybe even a good medical exam to see if there's anything in the outer man that's influencing you in the inner man. But as far as the inner man, there's a lot to ask. And so our twofold goal there in gathering this information is really to provide wise biblical counsel, full of truth and full of grace. I really like John Stott's quote there. Our love grows soft if it's not strengthened by truth, and our truth grows hard if it's not softened by love. And so when we're asking questions and we're ministering to people, it needs to be like Christ's ministry, full of grace and full of truth. And some of us are more truth-oriented and forget the grace part. And then there are some of us who lean more, it's just mercy and grace. And so what are you really saying? Well, I don't know. And very little truth. And so we want to be balanced there. I mean, full of truth, full of grace in our ministry. And secondly, really to be used by God as an instrument in His hands. I like the title of Paul Tripp's book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. We just want to be instruments in God's hands to help people see their blindness to the darkness of sin in their lives, and assist them to turn to Christ in repentance and faith, either unto salvation or sanctification. And that's by using God's Word, the centrality of the Gospel, being empowered by the Spirit, and working in and through the local church. One way of doing this is, you have this diagram on your notes. I think it's on page 14. We ask lots of questions, and some are intensive questioning and extensive questioning. So intensive is on page 12 of your notes. Page 13 is extensive questioning. Intensive questioning is you blitz the area that they're coming in for. If they say, listen, this is a problem I have. For example, if they say, I don't feel well. I'm in pain all of the time, chronic pain. What's the Lord trying to teach me? And on it goes. They came in with a presenting problem of physical issues. I'm just struggling in my life with the physical. I'm in and out of the hospitals and doctors and all it goes on. So you blitz that area with questions. If they come in and say, it's financial, we've got a major debt on our hand, well, then you blitz that intensively, blitz that area of finances. Just tell them, when did this start? How long has it been going on? What are the patterns? How did you get in this kind of place? I remember one guy who had borrowed $50,000, 10 on 5 credit cards, 10,000 each on 5 credit cards, to buy stock in a company that was supposed to come up with this cure for AIDS. Well, the company was fraudulent. The feds shut it down. Well, there went that dream of this guy. But the credit card companies wanted their $50,000 back. And he came in with his wife. And he goes, I don't know what we're going to do. We could barely make it with just my salary. That's why I borrowed, because we thought I got, my coworker told me that they were right on the verge of coming up with a cure for AIDS. So they're sitting there, and I'm like, okay, I need to intensively ask questions on the. And his was the finances would be over here. Just blitz that area with finances. And what was he wanting? What was he thinking? And rest assured, it wasn't just questions in the finance area. You move on to the extensive questioning. You question other areas of their life, which on the next page. And as soon as I looked over at her, his wife, how's the marriage going? It's not going so well. Because he coerced her, put pressure on her to sign for those credit card applications. And she was saying, don't do this. This is not wise. Don't do this. Don't do this. Oh, it's for sure. We're going to be rich overnight. He just kept pushing and pushing. And she signed. So she's responsible. But, oh, was she so angry at him. So you got that going on. And then it was every other area. They didn't have any children, but socially, what about at church? Well, they weren't giving anything at church. There was just all kinds of issues going on in their life. And so you ask little questions in other areas because no sin is ever isolated. Right? No sin is ever isolated. Whatever is at the root of your sin, it just spreads other places. Selfishness, where does that go? Everywhere. And so extensive questioning. This is just helping individuals who are entangled in sin. It's just, they say, here's my presenting problem, my presenting sin. Okay, I'm going to blitz that area intensively. And then extensively, I'm going to ask other questions in other areas of your life. And that's just a diagram. I got that from a Christian counselor's manual. Now you need to interpret the information. Once you get all of the answers and people have answered the questions you've asked them, now you need to interpret it. And so interpretation there on page 14. What or whom are they worshiping? What do they want more than to glorify God? And number two, what is their understanding of the gospel? Are they a Christian? That's where I went with that woman in asking her her testimony, her understanding of the good news of Christ. And it would start here with looking at the person of our Godhead. I mean, the three persons of our Godhead. And you would go to creation. This is sort of the gospel in context. Creation created Adam and Eve, and then so you have creation, then you have the fall with man sinning in Genesis 3, their understanding of that, and the sin debt. If God were to count iniquities, who would stand? We're lawbreakers by birth. And right there is going to tell me a lot of their understanding so far of the gospel. Because if they're not convinced there's absolutely no way out of this and no hope, they're not ready yet for what we call the good news of God sending His Son. But just man's sin, are they blaming everything on everybody? Is it all disorders they have, or is they have a sin problem and they need a Savior? So just their understanding of the gospel. And then you move on to Christ and His righteousness, His obedient life. He's the law keeper. And His life pleased the Father and His righteousness. And then you have to have the substitutionary atonement on the cross, where He takes our sin, pays for our sin, and incurs the Father's wrath on those who would believe, and then imputes His righteousness to our account. So He takes our sin debt, and He imputes His righteousness to our account. And there's nothing we do to earn that. We only bring our sin to the table, and He brings this gracious gift of salvation. But then, and the resurrection. Don't forget the resurrection. That just verifies everything. His life, what He did and accomplished on the cross is verified. Our justification is tied to the resurrection in 1 Peter 1:3. And there's power over sin and death now in Christ. Same Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead lives in us. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Verse 9, I guess verse 9 or 10. But we have to believe. And what I appreciated even here with David Wells in his book is with believing, and out of the Reformation, they just broke believe. It's usually present tense. It's ongoing believing in Christ and what He has done involves two things, mainly. It involves a creed, knowledge, and it involves a commitment to that knowledge. An obedient commitment to that knowledge. Otherwise, you don't have faith. That's what faith is. Faith has a source of knowledge of facts, of who you're believing in, and then you're committed to that, what you're believing in, and obey that. So he calls it creed and then commitment. Credence and commitment. But the Reformation, the Reformers, they saw three aspects of the word believe. You have to have the knowledge, which goes after our cognition. Agreeing with that knowledge, or assensus is a Latin term, which you are affections. You want it. You agree with it. You want it. And then a commitment, which involves the will, the volition of the heart. So it's not just knowing things, it's I'm going to transfer trust from me to Christ. I'm going to turn from sin and embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's what's called fiducia kind of faith. It's committed faith. Paul, when he wrote Romans, the Spirit through Paul writes at the very beginning of Romans, obedient faith, and the very end of Romans, obedient faith. He uses it twice, that phrase, obedient faith. So you have the credence, and then you have the commitment. And that's, you'd want to explore that. And then there's a warning in the Scripture as well. You reject Christ, there is no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. That's it. Jesus only. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And people are searching everywhere else. There is no other oasis in the desert. There's no other Redeemer, no other Savior, just Jesus alone. And that, I mean, just walk through that with people. And say, well, the person said they were saved. Well, what gospel did they hear? There are a lot of false gospels. And there are a lot of false Jesuses, too. And we're talking about the historical Jesus in the Bible. But there are a lot of Jesuses out there. There's the health, wealth, and prosperity Jesus. There's the false gospel of psychological gospel. You know, Jesus is here to meet your need for self-esteem. And I mean, there's all kinds of gospels, but they're false. So we want the true gospel in context with the Scripture. Now, in light of that, how are they now living in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ? How are they now living in light of that? And this is where the diagrams, some of you have read some of the work in the Christ-centered counseling book, but this is my attempt here to say, this is how some people live in light of the gospel truths of Christ. It's all about their work. It's mostly their work. Every day, it's what I need to put off and put on. Every day. They wake up, okay, what do I need to get doing? They're not dwelling on Jesus. They're not dwelling on the truths of that we are in Christ and all of the facts that come with that. It's just all, what do I need to do? Practice. The last few pages or chapters of the epistles are worn out in their Bible. But then the swing, which we've seen some who have done this, they write this way, they speak this way, they go over into the other ditch, and it's all about God. It's just God's work. It's God. It's just the gospel. Live in the shadow of the gospel. How do you live the Christian life? Just live in the shadow of the gospel. Okay, well, what am I supposed to do when I'm having trouble with my wife or she's having trouble with me? Just live in the shadow of the gospel. Well, what does that look like? I mean, can you kind of break that down? Nope, just this gospel. Just dwell on who you are in Jesus. Well, that's not really helping with this situation. And this has become fairly popular. And it's all about our position in Christ and who He is, but it's leaving off what we're supposed to do. You remember, it's obedient faith. It's not just faith. It's obedient faith. It's not just love. It's holy love. There needs to be this balance. And you go so far over here, it gets into licensed kind of living. It's, who cares? It's all under the blood. It's all on the cross. I can do whatever I want to do. And you get into very license-oriented living. It's not holy living. But it's gained popularity. Now, you'll hear the word hyper-grace. They're referring to this. This kind of wrong emphasis. What you want is how God has set it up there. Position and practice, right? That's the right way. You don't correct an imbalance with another imbalance, right? You don't correct people in one ditch, go to another ditch. You want to correct an imbalance or error with truth. And so the Lord presents through the Spirit of God and His Word, there's the balance. The gospel of Christ applied. And this is what it looks like in someone's life. Because you're in Christ positionally, this is how you walk practically. And you get into the various imperatives in the Scriptures. But don't miss the imperatives are linked and come out of who you are and who Christ is and what He has done for you. So it's living in light of the gospel. I'm not sure you live the gospel. You live in light of the gospel. The gospel is historical facts about Jesus. His life, death, burial, resurrection, and all that He accomplished. You live in light of the gospel. So it's just good to be reminded of this again in our lives as on any given day, even today. Every one of us has a tendency. We're not going to live all day like that. But that should be the desire of our heart. The Spirit puts there. Live this way. You say, well, can you give me some materials? Well, the best book to help you live that way is the Bible. Right? It's God's tuning fork to live like that. It keeps you right on key. But we all have a tendency to just tell me what to do. Stuart, could you just tell me what to do? And some of you are going, oh, just tell me about Jesus and who I am in Him. And you may even be sitting next to each other like that. And we have selective hearing. So even as I'm going through the notes, you go, oh, that one part was really good because it was all about an imbalance. So just be careful. Be aware of that. We all have that tendency to kind of go one way or the other. And I remember a friend of mine, Randy Panton, was telling me that Warren Wiersbe said, balance is that moment in time when I'm going from one extreme to the other. We just have that tendency to go back and forth. So on page 16, I mean, you really do want to ask them and walk through slowly with people, do you know the gospel of Jesus Christ as presented in Scripture? And don't just take their profession, just their words that they're a Christian, just walk through it with them. I've been doing that for years and years. I mean, it's like 15 years now. No one's said, I don't want to do this. It's important to do. It's foundational. You don't want to get in building project in their life and find out they have no foundation. It's really important to go over. And I even put that in the back of your notes. There is a progression of sessions. It's at the very appendices. I think it may be the last page of your book, or close to it. That's a diagram. Yeah, I don't... It's the very last page. It's colored, coded there. And it's just, as you're ministering to people, the first time, get a lot of information. That Proverbs 18, 13, 15, 17. Gather information, give hope. Then walk through the gospel with people. Just, I want to take a session or two. I want to just make sure we have a good foundation here that I'm dealing with, as best I know, a believer. And then we go into heart worship and what's going on in the heart and just sort of a progression, generally speaking, with people. There's always exceptions. So back to page 16. Are they a believer in Jesus Christ? And if so, are they a new believer? Have they been a believer for many years but don't know how to change and grow? I mean, that was me. I didn't really know how to change and grow biblically. Remember, I was going, let go, let God. I was just trying to stop sin in my life and not trying to replace it. And then on page 17, four words that the Word of God is profitable for. In 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. Four different words. It says God's Word's profitable for. And number one there, it's profitable for doctrine. It teaches us what is right. And that's why you want to be in the Word so much. You want to meditate on the Word and think and ponder it into your life, but you want to be exposed to the Scriptures as much as you can. You just think about that. Well, I talked to one guy. I said, do you have devotions? He goes, yeah. I said, he goes over one proverb a day. I said, you mean like one chapter a day? I've heard of that before. You know, one chapter of Proverbs, there's like 30. So one chapter, no, one proverb. That's your devotion time, one proverb a day. What do you do? I just read it. I mean, this is not an evangelical fortune cookie approach to your day. You know, here's a proverb for the day and be on your way. This, you've got to be in some serious reading, study, and meditation with application of the Word. You think about the time people were on social media compared to the time in the Word. Or time in front of the TV instead of the Word. You go, well, how much time do you average a day on social media and on TV? Oh, hours. How much time in the Word? One proverb. You're not going to grow. I mean, the grow is going to be minuscule. It'll be so small, you hardly can see any growth. So very important that they are in Scripture, but it's profitable for doctrine. It teaches us what's right. And then once we see what's right, it's also profitable for reproof. It teaches us what is wrong. This is where I fall short, where I come short, where I've sinned against the Lord. You compare yourself to our society and even to a lot of people in church, and you're going to think nothing's wrong. But when you come to the Scriptures, you say, oh, I have a long ways to go. Right? If my wife says, you know, there's something in you that you know, graciously says, you know, it really needs to be worked on, I can look back to where I used to be. Right? I can look back to when I was first saved and say, you want selfishness. Remember what I was like? You know, or I can look at, well, you should sit in with counseling and see some of the men I counsel. You want to see selfishness? So I can compare to other people. I can compare to who I used to be. Or I look at Jesus and I go, oh, wow, do I have a long ways to go? And so what is our plumb line? What is our standard? It needs to be Christ. And so when we see what's right, we also see, oh, I fall short. And it's profitable for reproof. But it's a very little area there in your notes, reproof. The reason is the Lord's Spirit does not want us to live there in reproof. It means literally to lay flat. To be reproved means to literally lay flat. But God's Spirit doesn't want us laying there. He wants us to acknowledge our sin, go to Christ for forgiveness, and He's faithful to forgive us when we confess our sins and desire to turn from them and please Him. So He wants to correct us. He doesn't want you wallowing around in self-pity. He wants to stand you up and then teach us how to make it right. So it's profitable for that. And then once you're standing up, looking at what's right and looking and focusing on Christ, then number 4 on page 18, He wants to help us keep it right. So it's profitable for training, disciplined training in righteousness. And this is between the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the people of God can accomplish this. Helps us to have disciplined training in our lives to persevere. That training down at the bottom of page 18, and I'm not covering every point in here, we would never get through today. It's here for you to read through and you can look up the different passages, but down that number 1, the very bottom, D1, it is a process, it is not an event. The whole area of sanctification, and it's just good for me to hear myself say that. If you want an event, it's called death or Christ's return. But otherwise, until the Lord takes us home or returns, it is a process from one degree of glory to another as we behold the face of Christ. And we don't like process. We want an event. Right? I mean, I want a drive-through sanctification. Or microwave it, you know, quickly. I don't want this slow process from one degree of glory to another, but that is what it is. It is a battle. It's not automatic. And it involves a lot of working on our part. Not for our salvation. That was Christ's work that accomplished that. But we now work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I have some points here. I'm not going to cover this part. You can read this. I just thought it was really helpful from Chris Lundgaard's book, The Enemy Within, called The Power of the Flesh. He just took John Owen's material, Puritan, his Conflict with Sin, Volume 6, and he updated it, gave some illustrations, very helpful to read. But just, I listed some things there on the power of the flesh, and on page 20, some blessings of obedience. A lot of times we just hear what's wrong with things, but you realize the blessings of obedience. And the blessing comes in when you're obeying. In John 13, 17, the Lord said, blessed are you if you do these things. Blessed are you if you do them. And then in James 1:25, the half-brother of Jesus, the Spirit of God through him, he writes, you're blessed in the doing. Right? You hear the Word of God, but you're blessed in the doing. We want the blessing before the doing. But between John 13:17 with Jesus and then as the Spirit using his half-brother in James 1:25, the blessing comes in the doing. And it's obedient faith. Don't say you have faith and not you don't have obedience. They come together. They always come together. It's like repentance and faith come together, so do obedience and faith. Obedient faith. Now, some overall practical application. And I'm going to highlight a couple of things here because I want to make sure I get to this last part. Matter of fact, I'm probably going to hover down to just number 15. They're all important, but I won't be able to get through it all in the time here. So I'm going to... You can rehearse the gospel truths. An excellent book, Focus Put Together here by Milton Vincent. Excellent, excellent book. Just to use in your devotional life, the gospel primer. Just read a paragraph every day and then read the verses. Just let that sort of like a tea bag in hot water, just let it simmer in there and meditate on the truths of Christ and what he's accomplished. Milton did a great job on the positional part of the gospel truths. But down in number 15, I want you to sort of underline in your notes the word radical. Notice it doesn't say comfortable. Right? Take comfortable steps. Steps that are easy. No, this is radical and it's hard. When dealing with sin that so easily entangles us, and the radical steps need to be in both directions. Jeremiah 2:13 says, my people have committed two evils. It says they've forsaken the fountain of living waters. And the second sin is they've hewed out cisterns, right? Broken cisterns that hold no water. They're drinking from polluted streams. So they've committed two sins. What we tend to do, and what I was doing in my Christian life after I was go that God wasn't working, then I was trying to go after stopping drinking from cisterns. Right? If you were to use a lust to represent a cistern. And I try to stop drinking from a particular lust or sin in my life. And it was whack-a-mole time. I mean, stop that one and this one pops up and this one and this lust and that lust. I remember a meeting with one individual and they said, yeah, when I stop overeating, I find myself overspending. Lust just keeps, say no to drugs, you'll say yes to sex. I mean, it's just all the time trying to stop. That's the second evil. It's not the first evil. And if you put all your effort, as I was doing, trying to stop sin, I was even memorizing half of verses. I mean, it's strange, I know. You said, well, can you quote Romans 13:14? Yeah, it says, make no provision for your lust to fulfill it in its lust thereof. Well, that's not the first part of Romans 13:14. The first part is put on the Lord Jesus. Oh, is that in there? And then I remember, 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lust. Well, that's only half the verse. Oh, and put on righteousness, love, peace. Oh, I'm supposed to pursue something? It's really amazing how many Christians are trying to break habits. How many Christians are trying to stop the cistern drinking? All of the fad diets, all this stuff. I'm going to stop doing certain things, but they're not replacing it. And the Spirit of God is so clear in the Scripture, especially in Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. You need to be pursuing the fountain of living water. And, I mean, I really appreciate Dr. Piper's quote, sin is what we do when we're not satisfied with Jesus, right? When we're not satisfied with Him. If we're drinking at the fountain of living waters, who is Jesus, by the way? 1 Corinthians 10 tells us the rock that Israel drank from was Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, I think it's like verse 3. So we need to go after Jesus and pursue Him radically from a proverb a day to some serious time in the Word, meditating on the Word, studying it, applying it, thinking specifically how to apply it, time in prayer, time with God's people. Radically pursue Christ. That is, put on the Lord Jesus. That is, His ways, His thoughts that are in Scripture. Put Him on and get radical about making no provision for your flesh to fulfill it and its lust thereof. And so there's going to be a radical pursuit, under number 15, a radical pursuit in pursuing Jesus. Less TV, less time on social media, whole lot more time with Scripture, with studying it to application. Not just listening to Scripture, read or sermons, but listening to apply. Applying it with God's people, in prayer, all those divine resources. Then there needs to be radical amputation, which is no provision. It may be okay for some people to do certain things or have certain things, but not for you. We'll pluck our eye out and put it in our pocket. But the Scripture says, throw it far from your, right? Throw it far from you. We want to have a break in case of emergency provision. So radical, radical pursuit of Christ. Radical amputation. And then thirdly, some radical accountability. Radical accountability. And this is from Hebrews. I have a close friend, a brother in Christ, and we've just been really close friends over the years and encourage each other. He's also an ACBC certified counselor, and his wife as well. And Hebrews 3, we were just talking about praying. We were praying for each other, prayer requests. And finally, we shared some areas. He has certain areas that he tends to just, boy, when he's tired and pressure's on, he gravitates to. It's desires, it's lust of the flesh that take him in a certain way. And I said, yeah, I have some that I've got to be really on guard on. And what. So he said, well, let's come up with some questions. And so we did. So I have 7 questions. He has 6. On his particular area, I have questions on mine. And I wanted 5 of my questions, most of my questions, going towards Jesus. And then a few questions making sure I don't go to provisions for the flesh. So most of your time and effort should be going towards the fountain of living water. And then accountability ought to be asking you questions on both of those areas, not just have you sinned in a particular area. That's not the way I want to start a counseling session off. Tell me about last week. Did you give in? Oh, tell me about last week, what you learned about Jesus, how you grew in your love for Jesus. Tell me about some of the attributes of Christ I had you read. I want to know how you've been growing last week, not just if you've fallen or sinned. So when we read Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, listen to this. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But, this is verse 13, Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another. You know what it says next? Every day. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then it goes on to say, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So we were asking each other, so when do you want to switch, you know, these questions and how you're doing it, like once a week? And then we read this and go, well, kind of like every day. It doesn't take long to drift, right? If you're not swimming upstream and you just say, I just want a break, you're going downstream. Christian life is a lot like walking up a down escalator. You stop, you're not in the same place, right? You just want a break, I just want a rest area. You're going down. You have to be always on guard, always working hard, disciplining. And the Scripture says in 1 Timothy 4:7 through 9, I mean, exercise yourself unto godliness. It doesn't say just periodically. It's just all the time. And it can be a joyful experience if we keep our eyes on Christ. If it's just on do and don't do, that gets kind of old and drudgery. But I want to please Christ. I want to be more like Him. I want to love people more like Christ loved people. Just that, there's a delight in that. I'm becoming more and more like Him. But that radical accountability. And so what we've done, and it's not inspired. I mean, if Hebrews 3:13 is inspired. Exhort one another daily. There you go. And I could say that with all authority. You need to be doing that. The Scripture says to do that. Now, how you do it. So I need to open up with someone. Yeah, I'd be praying about who to open up with. And in certain regards, yes, your spouse, if you're married. But in certain areas, it's good to have someone of the same sex to talk about issues that you may be dealing with that could be you want to keep growing in, and they can hold you accountable. They can ask questions that's really awkward for a wife to ask a husband, or hard for a husband to ask a wife. And so we exchange every day. Mine go to him, his come to me. And what we have decided to do is all my answers should be yes. If I'm going well, and I pattern all my questions after one passage in Scripture, it kind of has it all together in Titus 2:11 through 14. So all my questions are kind of patterned after that passage. And if it's not a yes, then I need to explain what happened and how I'm going to change in it. Not just, well, blew it there. Oh, you did? Yeah, I blew one. Number five didn't go well. That's not helping us. I want to find out what happened. It's like a crime scene investigation, and a lot of people like CSI. But it's when we sin, we ought to do sort of a crime scene investigation. What just happened there? What was I wanting? What was I thinking? What should I be wanting? What should I be thinking? This is what I did. What should I be doing? And so we will answer, no, I didn't do this. This is what was going on. This is what I chose to do. And this is what I'm planning on doing now. So I can say yes tomorrow. You know, it's working at repentance and faith every day in your life. Both of those were grace gifts at our conversion. Right? God graced us with repentance, and He graced you with saving faith. And those grace gifts of repentance and faith need to now keep growing. Putting on the Lord Jesus, growing in your faith towards Him, and saying no to sin, you know, making no provision for the flesh. Radical, radical steps. And if a person says, and I remember seeing this, I'm not playing it here, I mean, I have a video clip, but it's Dave Ramsey on his Financial Peace. He's got an illustration in there. I'm not endorsing everything there about him, but it's just financial stewardship. He has a clip in there. I don't know if any of you have ever been through that training. But he has a clip of a graceful doe. You won't be ensnared by the fowler. It's a proverb that those who aren't in debt won't be ensnared by the fowler, and it's an entrapping term. And he has this clip of this lion, this leopard, or cheetah, going after this deer, African, and it's chasing this deer all over, this gazelle, all over the place. And in his clip, the gazelle got away. And he said he had to go through a lot of clips to find the one that got away. They all get it. But the proverb is, if you're, I can't just quote it offhand, but if you're out of debt, or someone in debt is like a gazelle entrapped in the hand of a fowler or something like that. It's, you're going to be dead meat if you're in debt, kind of thing. So his whole premise is get out of debt. I wish his premise was glorify God, but his whole goal is get out of debt. But that clip was, you got to be serious about wanting to be out of debt. And he uses that clip to show that gazelle making tracks because he's being chased by a cheetah. And he says, that's the kind of zeal you need to get out of debt. Not, oh, if I can, if I want, you know, if it works out with me, he says, it can happen. You have got to be all out zeal for this. And that's why when Christ says, I mean, this got to be radical. It's got to be zealous against sin and towards Christ. If there's not going to be a radical zeal, you're probably going to stay in the cycle of lust. More than likely, you're going to stay in the cycle. Go, whoop, did it again. Oh, did it again. Same habits over and over, year after year after year. So I'm going to encourage you, until a person, and I'm counseling a person, until they're there, we're probably not going to make a lot of headway. After a while, they're going to be saying, can't make it for the appointment time. And they'll leave a message at 2 a.m. on an answering machine. Because they don't want to talk with me. They blew it. They fell. Because they weren't getting radical. They weren't practicing. They weren't pursuing Christ and making no provision. And it's just that kind of commitment. And then just repeatedly saying, Lord, help me to continue growing in my faith, growing in repentance. Now, in a very short amount of time, I'm going to try my very best . Josh, they were 5 minutes late coming back for break. Can I go 5 minutes more? All right. You can blame him. I'm going to take 10 minutes here. On page 23, renewing our minds, one thought at a time. The Scriptures show us how often we think in our hearts. I mean, it is one passage after another. And rather than me go through these passages where it says they think in their hearts, they said in their hearts, I mean, quotes of what they're thinking in their heart. I can give this information to Josh and he can make that available. So some of the things that I'm shortening here on this section can be made available. He can post them on the website. But it is really interesting, all the things people are saying in their heart, they're thinking in their heart, and the Lord says, this is what they're thinking. They think this, they think this, they think this. And you go, and it says, in their hearts. So it's not in a feeling factory. Our hearts are not the Valentine's emotional factory. It's more between your ears than in your chest. Both Old Testament and New Testament. And you shouldn't say, I know that with my head, I don't know that with my heart. They're pretty much one and the same. But there are a lot of faulty practices, number 2 on your notes. What people do with their thoughts. Some fantasize, they daydream, they just want to go somewhere where it's peaceful and some positive thinking. They daydream a lot. That's usually where you're God and you're painting a perfect world for yourself. Right? You're sovereign, you've looked for room for the vacancy in the Trinity, so you kind of move in. And I want to be sovereign in my daydream and paint the perfect picture. And you just live there for a while. It's a violation of Philippians 4:8, but it's sinful to do. Or they relocate their thoughts. Rather than if they're troubled by something, they go somewhere else. They relocate. I'm going to think about shopping. You know, this is really stressing me out. I'm really bothered by this. I'm going to go somewhere else in my mind. So they relocate. I'm going to think about shopping. I'm going to think about fishing. You know, something different. I need to reel you back in from going fishing. Let's go to some suppress their thoughts. They just try to, I don't want to think about what's bad or wrong or what's happened to me. I just don't want to think about it. I want to think about it. So they try to suppress it. And all of these are wrong ways, faulty practices. Some have even designated times to sin in their thoughts. And believe it or not, I found this Christian psychologist who has a simple way to deal with thoughts. This is what he writes in Anxiety to Christians who are psychiatrists. And I'm quoting, "We suggest setting aside 15 minutes in the morning and another 15 minutes in the evening for active worry. If concerns surface during other times of the day, the person should jot them down on a card and vow to deal with them during the designated period." 15 minutes. So if you worry all day, just worry 15 minutes in the morning and another 15 minutes in the evening. And then if you're other worry, write it down and vow to deal with them during the two designated periods of time. That is so wrong. And then they call their book Worry-Free Living. I mean, you're still worrying a half hour a day. But that's what some do. They designate times. All of these are faulty. A suggested biblical approach is Philippians 4. So if you'll open there, I just want to read this through and then I'll take you through very quickly through an example. Philippians chapter 4, speaking about worry. And I'm going to pick it up. Usually people go right to verse 6 and 7, right? I mean, if you're ever worrying or anxious about things, people go, oh, you need to memorize Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Well, verse 6 starts right in the middle of a sentence and misses the whole subject of the sentence. So don't just say memorize verses 6 and 7. I would say let's go verses 4 to 9, which is all about peace and the joy of our salvation. Verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And in light of Philippians, it's mostly in regard to our salvation through Jesus. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." Do you know what a phobia is? A phobia is where it's irrational and you avoid it. Interesting, isn't it? Phobias. Anxiety, phobias. It's irrational and you avoid it. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." Now, look at the end of verse 5. "The Lord is at hand." The Lord's right here. So why worry? The Lord's right here. That's what Jesus was trying to do in Matthew 6 to the disciples. Your Heavenly Father. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, drink, and wear. Your Heavenly Father. The Lord's at hand. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Furthermore, or finally, it's not done yet. "Furthermore, finally, brothers, whatever's true," right there would cancel out all daydreaming, right there. All daydreaming cannot, you can't obey that and daydream. Matter of fact, you can't obey this verse right there, "whatever's true," and dwell on your dreams. Your dreams aren't true. That was not real what happened in your dream. Really interesting, isn't it? Spurgeon said your dreams are your imagination morbidly active. You know, dwell on what's real and true. "Whatever's pure, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's honorable, whatever's commendable." I mean, it's just a whole list there. "If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Now, we're not done yet. That's right thinking, right? Right awareness of the Lord. Right praying, right thinking, now right action. "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, Keep practicing these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It's like peace is like bookends of this whole passage. So right awareness of God and His promises, right praying, right thinking, and then right practice. There's a sort of a methodology of renewing your minds, of taking a thought and renewing it. I'm going to give you a quick illustration, which this, if you look at the back next couple pages, pages 24 and 20, well, 24, and I will run through this quickly. This was I was overseas. It was a conference about to begin. And this one elder's wife, they only had one. This one elder's wife was talking about she wasn't going to go on a plane, fly over to see her number three son graduate from a school in London. And she'd have to fly to get over there. She said, I don't fly. And she was telling this at a big cookout the night before the conference. And she said, I don't fly. The door might open up and I'll get sucked out. And she kept saying it. I don't fly. The door, you know, the door is surely going to open up and I'll get sucked out. She wasn't concerned about anybody else getting sucked out, just herself. So that's what was happening. And so that worksheet here is really helpful for taking people's anxieties, thoughts, any kind of a thought. I mean, a thought that's not measuring up to Scripture. And just go, what's the circumstances? What's happening? Well, that, I just told you what was happening. Her son's graduating. She's not going. Now, what am I wanting, thinking, and feeling? The next block there. Well, I'm wanting comfort and ease and peace is what she was wanting. And I don't want to be in any uncomfortable place. And I'm thinking, I'm not flying over there to see my son graduate because the door is going to open up and I'll get sucked out. So you just keep walking down there. What is a response to an awareness of God in all of this? Most people's anxious and fearful thoughts don't have God in them. God is missing in most anxious and fearful thoughts. The 10 spies didn't even bring God into it. The 2 spies did. Joshua and Caleb brought God into it. So awareness, you know, where's God at in all of this? He's right here. And what about His promises? And then go down to verses 6 and 7, the next part there. What can I pray and be thankful for in light of all of this? Well, she could say, forgive me for worrying, unless it was that 15-minute time when maybe that was her 15-minute slot that she was actively worrying. I'm not sure. But she needed to confess that. That's sinful to worry and not trust the Lord. It's unbelief. She could pray, help me not be paralyzed by fear, and have a willingness to go see my son graduate. I thank you, Lord, that you're in control and that you're a good and wise God. So that's what she could be praying. Then what scriptures will help her deal with this thought and desire? There's a lot of scriptures that talk about not fretting. There are a lot of scriptures about trusting the Lord. Where can I go from thy presence in Psalm 139? If I ascend to heaven, 30,000 feet, might as well be heaven, right? So various verses on trusting God, on loving God and loving other people. She's loving and protecting herself. She's not really thinking about loving her son. She's not going to rejoice with him. I mean, he's rejoicing at graduation. She's thinking about death, getting sucked out at 30,000 feet out of a door of an airplane. But she's not thinking about, well, then I'd be present with the Lord. I mean, I don't like that manner of going, the way you go. But if you're 30,000 feet and the door opens up, you're halfway to heaven already. So you're... I didn't say it out loud, but you know where I want to sit on a flight? I'm looking for the exit row, and if I can get by the door, I can at least lean against the door. I mean, that would be my favorite spot. That would be her worst nightmare. So, what scriptures, all kinds of scriptures, and you'll see these. I'll give you a copy of that thing all filled in on that fearful thought. And give you kind of a pattern This is how you can renew your minds one thought at a time. It's a lot of work at first, but after that, same passages apply to a lot of our thoughts. A lot of concepts are applied to a lot of our thoughts. Now, what should she be dwelling on rather than the door's going to open up, I'm going to get sucked out. What should she be dwelling on in light of the scriptures? And I put this, this would be something that she would work through. If she wanted help with that thought, this is what she would come up with the scriptures. God, because you're sovereign over all, including my life, health, safety, and longevity. I mean, our days are numbered. You're not going before the day that the Lord wants you to come home. Your days are numbered. And I am in Christ as a new man and a child of yours. I will love and trust you by flying over with my husband to love my son and see him graduate. I will. You hear, notice that volition? I will find comfort and a refuge in who you are and in your promises concerning your presence, your care, your grace in time of need, the hope of heaven, your protection and your wisdom. If you should ordain any trouble or even my death, I will be sustained by your grace and even transported into your presence. Now, there's a renewed thought. That thought didn't try to relocate, didn't try to daydream, didn't try to suppress. That's a renewed thought. That's what we're commanded to do. Renew our minds, one thought at a time. Then the last thing she could fill in is a worksheet. You work with someone on this, on working through a thought like this. What can I do with this renewed thought? With the Spirit's help, what can I do with this renewed thought? To honor and obey the Lord and serve others with my affections, mind, and actions. Well, you could fill in. She would fill in. Buy a ticket. Pray with others, right? She could get a sister in Christ to be a prayer partner. I think it was about a few months away of his graduation. Make a flashcard. There's another thing she could do. Make a flashcard. On one side, the old thought. On the new side, a new thought with a verse that just takes that thought home. Ask the church to pray for her. They all know she's probably a fearful, anxious individual. I mean, she said it out loud in front of everyone. I imagine this wasn't news to the rest of their church leadership. She could call and tell her son that she's coming. And that would be an open opportunity to talk about what's changed in her life. Her son would be absolutely shocked at this. She could even plan a vacation while she's over there. I mean, once you land and graduation, don't just get on a plane and come back unless you, if you don't have to. Why don't you see where your son, let your son show you around London where he's been for 4 years if you've never been there. Just take some time and enjoy the time there with your son. But this kind of a worksheet is so important. And you'll hear me talk a little bit more about this in this afternoon when you're depressed. And you have a thought that's just, boy, just things aren't going well. What's happening? What am I thinking? Where's God at in all of this? What am I praying? What does the Scripture say about what I'm thinking? What should I be saying to myself? And now what should I do in light of what the Scripture says? You do that to your thoughts, whether the anxious thoughts, angry thoughts, sexual thoughts, whatever the thoughts are, and you renew your mind one thought at a time. It's life transforming. And I mean, my wife and I, it's not very long until if I say, oh, I'm just troubled by something, I'm hearing, so what are you thinking? What are you wanting? And then when I say it, well, that's not good. We know what to do. You know, there's no excuse now. I know what to do with that. And now it's just taking the time with the Spirit's help to work on those thoughts. So we'll talk more about that this afternoon.